While we remain standing, we're going to read the Word of God that becomes the basis of our sermon this morning. It's going to be taken from the letter of 1 John, from various verses, chapter 2, 15, 17, 3, 7 to 8, and 5, 19 to 21. Here is the Word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world, but if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Friends, we are in this series of Gospel DNA, the fourth sermon in the series, and we're going to look at today the Gospel and the Holy and the Unholy Trinity, I should say. This is Trinity Sunday, this Sunday, but we're going to look at the Unholy Trinity. So it's not the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we're going to look at the Unholy Trinity, that is the flesh, the world, and the devil. Many years ago, when I did my minor in psychology during my undergraduate years, I came across the works of Carl Jung. I'm not sure if you have heard the name Carl Jung. He was a very well-known, influential psychologist. And among the things that he wrote, there was a sentence that was really striking to me when I read it the first time. This is what he wrote. Until the subconscious becomes conscious, it will direct your life and you will call it fate. F-A-T-E. F-A-T-E. Until the subconscious becomes conscious, it will direct your life and you will call it fate. We've been talking about idols in our hearts, and if we are not conscious of those sin behind all the sins, behavioral sins and attitudinal sins that we do, but we're not conscious of the thing that rules our hearts, then we just think that we are simply human beings who make mistakes. Friends, we sin not because we are merely humans. That's what the world tells us. Or you are merely human beings. That's why you err and you sin. No, we sin not because we are merely humans. We sin because we are idol worshippers. So we have seen in the last week that there are surface idols, right? But there are also source idols or motive idols. Power, control, comfort, and approval. Those four motive idols or source idols are typically the root issues deeply embedded within our hearts that then drive our behaviors and drive our attitudes in ways that are sinful to God. So for example, just to give you a quick summary of last week, if you have the surface idol of sex, for example, right? The source idols can be different. One can idolize sex because of the power an influence, it gives them over over another person, or the person idolizes sex because of the feeling of approval that they get from it, or one uses sex as an escape to find comfort, or another person finds sex providing a sense of security in their life so that they can control it. Because there are so many things that they cannot control, and the only thing that the person can control is their sex life. So you see, there is power or approval or comfort or control, but the service idol is the same. Or think about money. Money is another typical surface idol, but the source idol, the motive idol, can be different. You know, one might say, I want to enjoy life, and the only way I do that is to have a lot of money in the bank. That is comfort idolatry. But someone else might say, nope, that's not important to me. I want to have a lot of money so that I can have respect from other people, so that I am appreciated and not insulted by not being insulted by other people. That's approval idolatry. But some other person might say, I want to have a lot of money so that my future is certain. There are no uncertainties in life. Whatever problem comes my way, I am ready because I have a lot of money. That is control idolatry. You want to control your future by having a lot of money. And yet another person might say, I know that having a lot of money will allow me to have more influence over other people. I can buy their voices, I can buy their services, and therefore I can have influence over them. That is power idolatry. So you see, your idol can be this, you know, money, sex, relationship, health, work, career, whatever that may be. But the service, the source idol can be any of those four. We sin not because we are merely humans. We sin because we are idol worshippers. So this morning, I want to take you one step further and think about idols in from a different light. Right? We're going to look at the next slide. And this is something that is so curious, so surprising, so striking as well. If you look at on the next slide, first, this one here, right? The story of a guy called Maurice Earhart. It's actually, I wrote this in my book a few years ago. I think the example is still very much relevant today. This guy was a 21-year-old interim at Bank of America Merrill Lynch. I said was because he no longer is around today. He was found dead in the bathroom of his shared accommodation in London, England, at 8:30 p.m. on 15 August 2014. The coroner who investigated the case concluded that his death was triggered by a prolonged lack of sleep, which resulted in an epileptic seizure. He allegedly worked 72 hours nonstop without sleep. 3 days working with no rest in between. Earhart, this young man, was described as a talented, hardworking, pleasant, but high-performing intern who was coming to the end of a 7-week summer internship that was worth £6,000 with Merrill Lynch. The irony of this tragedy is that unbeknownst to him, even before that fateful 72 hours period, the bank had actually decided they would make an offer to Earhart and give him a full-time analyst position after graduation with a £45,000 starting salary. Now friends, this can be any of us. Maybe we are not that extreme, but we are working hard, right? Particularly if you are migrants in this country, from various countries, you want to work hard and you want to give your best so that you will advance in your career. So I want to now diagnose the idol behind what seems to be a good thing that this man did, i.e. hardworking, right? So we're going to diagnose the idols that he had. And the way we do it is by looking at the verses that we just read. So let's look at the verse that we will see in the next slide. Little children, keep yourself, the next one, please. The next one. There we go. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Right. This is striking because of at least two reasons. First, these are the very last words of the letter of 1 John. Before he signed off that letter, he basically wrote this sentence. These are probably the last words in the entire scripture, actually. Not just the letter of 1 John, but in the entire scripture, if you take the scripture in chronological order. So, if you like, the book of Revelation and the book of the letters of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, these books were written at the very last era, so around 90 AD, right? So it's quite astonishing to think about the last words that you have in the Bible says this, little children, and these are not Apostle John talking to small kids, right? But he's thinking of the Christians who will live in the future, who will live in his days as beloved of God, as beloved children of God. And that's why he said that. These are the last words of an old man, the Apostle John, in the island of Patmos, who was so concerned with the life and the future of Christians to whom he was writing. But it's also striking that Apostle John had not said one word about idolatry in that letter. So if you look at the whole 1 John, the letter of 1 John, there is no mention of the word idol or idolatry. You remember the first rule of writing an essay? How many of you have done essays at uni? Well, all of us have, right? The first rule is that you do not introduce a new subject in the conclusion, right? I don't know about you, but if I'm marking an essay that has that aspect, I will deduct 10% at least, right? You should not introduce a new subject at the conclusion. That is a big mistake, right? That's what he's doing. So it becomes a curious matter, if he has never mentioned the word idol, why does he end his 105-word letter, there are 105 words, by the way, with these sentences, little children, keep yourselves from idols, or guard yourself from idols. So we're going to look at why this is the case. Now, if you remember, last week, right? We do not have just needs as human beings, right? Psychology tells us that we are driven by needs. We are driven by these drives that we have. Hence, Maslow's hierarchy of needs theory. We are told that you are motivated by a need of security, but the Bible is different. Rather than having needs, we are not driven by needs of security. We are actually motivated by a lust of security rather than ruled by God. So the question is not what is motivating me, what needs do I have, but the question is who is the master of this pattern of thoughts and feelings and behaviors in my life? Who rules my behaviors? That is the question. So That's why we want to diagnose Maurice Earhart. We're going to look at this letter because when John was talking to Christians of his day to live a life in light of God, he's talking about idolatry. So let's look at, apparently when he talks about idolatrous motives, he has three angles, what we call unholy trinity. And this unholy trinity is the flesh, the world, and the devil. So behind these motive idols, there are three powerful forces that work in harmony. And it's so amazing how they work, the harmony with which these three dark forces work together. It is quite an art form, actually. It is intricate, it is elusive, it is lethal, because it is injecting us with this huge amount of sense of importance and entitlements and make us feel superior to other people. So let us look at each one of those quickly. The first one is the flesh in the next slide. This represents the psychological aspect of human beings. And you know the verse that says what we read before in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh is the old nature that we have before we were redeemed by Christ. This is the self-centered person that we have, the wants, the hopes, the fears, the expectations, the needs that crowds our hearts. So the flesh does not merely refer to the physical body that we occupy, but it is the inclination of every faculty in our body that runs counter to God. And our minds, our emotions, our will are prone to that influence of the flesh that always seeks to put the self as the center of the universe. So we dethrone God and put ourselves as the God of our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul was really clear about this work of the flesh. If you read Galatians chapter 5, that the work of the flesh manifests in our lives in various ways. You know, when you are envious, when you are filled with jealousy and you want to be superior to other people, that is the work of the flesh. And in the workplace setting, someone like Maurice Earhart would try to then backstab their his colleagues out of envy. He would use every means possible to get to the end that he wants, right? So Earhart had his heart fully set on securing that full-time job, that full-time position at the bank after graduation. He's trying every single thing that he knows to impress his employers, working 3 days and nights in a row. And by the way, if you do not know, that is actually there is a ritual in the investment banking known as the magic roundabout. How many of you have heard of the magic roundabout? The phrase refers to the practice of employees like Earhart calling a taxi from the office to their apartments in the early hours of the morning, around 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. after they work all night burning midnight oil, and then asking the taxi driver to wait while they have a quick shower, put on a fresh shirt, and then head back to the office straight away. That is called the magic roundabout. Earhart was used to working long hours, but pulling all three successive all-nighters, 21-hour stint each day, is certainly above his ability to survive. So that's the flesh. There's this desire to get what he wants, right? Desire to get that job, as if he's saying, if only I have that job, then I'll be someone, I'll be happy, I'll be accomplished. Everyone will praise me, my parents will be proud of me, and so on and so forth, right? Let's look at the second one, the world. The world is the external motivation, right? All that invites, models, reinforces, and conditions us into this inertia, teaching us lies. This is a second dark force in the unholy trinity, and it represents the sociological dimension. It's the influence of our world circumstance, right? The world in this context refers to the anti-God value systems, anti-God sociological influence, which turns sinful behaviors into something that is seemingly normal, seemingly legitimate, right? And in the case of Maurice Earhart, if you diagnose his idol that is influenced by the world, it's that unhealthy work culture, the intense work culture, the achievement-intoxicated work culture. See, high performance to overachievers is what a drink is to alcoholics. They feel disoriented, they feel unworthy when they relax. They feel guilty when they relax. And that's why they have to work harder and smarter and longer. They always strive to be better. They always strive to be more successful by making more sacrifices of their time and energy and relationships and even their sanity. And they sacrifice all those at the altar of performance. And they rely on their performance as a validation of their existence. Let me repeat that again. The world tells someone like Maurice Earhart, you have to rely on your performance to validate your identity, to validate your existence, to show the world that you are something. And global consulting firms like McKinsey and the Big Four consulting firms, they are renowned globally for their deliberate core strategy to hire newly minted MBAs that are known as insecure overachievers. Insecure overachievers are high-performing and fiercely ambitious individuals who are driven by a deep sense of their own inadequacy. So if you feel inadequate, if you feel insecure, you are the perfect targets of these global consulting firms where long hours are legendary, where working so hard, doing this magic roundabout will give you a badge of honors. But you ask, how could individuals become insecure overachievers in the first place? So if you take a few steps back or a few years back, the world influence in this case not only come from the work culture, but also from the parental influence, the influence from home. Research shows that this tendency to be insecure individuals start in one's childhood when this person experiences at home. You know, maybe it's psychological insecurity at home, or financial insecurity at home, or physical insecurity at home. So children who experience unexpected poverty, for example, might grow up with anxiety and tenacity to do everything to amass wealth to ensure that poverty is my parents' problem, should not be my problem, because I will work hard and so hard that I will change the fate of my life to be much better than my parents and my grandparents and so on. And others are brought up in a context where the only time they get attention and praise and love from their parents are when their behaviors and performance exceed their parents' expectation, right? And that's why if you get 80 out of 100, right, you're not great. You're just average, because you have to get 100 out of 100. And if you fail your tests, then we're no longer your parents. Right? So if you live in that sort of family environment, no wonder you serve and worship the God of performance. And I always remember J.B. Phillips' classic renditions of Romans 12, verse 2. This is what he wrote. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now that's a great paraphrase of Romans 12:2. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. So friends, that's the world's influence. That's the influence of the world. So let's look at the next one, the devil. Right, the devil is the third dark force. And if you look at the first there on the screen, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, from the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then it's repeated again in chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So not only the flesh that we have, not only the world around us, but also there's this very crafty being who is behind all that. He's the third player, and he represents the demonological influence. So we have psychological, sociological, and demonological influence over our lives. And the devil rules over his kingdom of flesh and world. And guess what? The reputation of the devil in bringing down Christians over thousands of years is legendary. So you don't take him lightly at all. He's been described quite eloquently as an active enemy that craves, schemes, lies, tempts, deceives, enslaves, accuses, and murders. Listen to what David Paulison wrote about him. The enemy minds you, finds you, wines and dines you, blinds you, binds you, and finally grinds you. Those are amazing words. I could never write like that, right? You want me to read that again to you? The enemy minds you, finds you, wines and dines you, blinds you, binds you, and finally grinds you. That's what he does. For centuries after centuries. And Apostle Peter said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And someone like Maurice Earhart, completely not knowing, even though he's perhaps a believer, not knowing that there is this crafty being that schemes and wines and dines him and blinds him and binds him and finally grinds him to death, no less. So if you want to diagnose the idols in your heart, think about what is it that the flesh in me desire that is sinful. And think about what are the influences of the world around me that tell me to do and to think and to desire something that is completely counter to God. And lastly, what is now the devil is trying to trick me into believing? So if you are aware of how these three dark forces, right, play against you, you will be more ready to actually do the next thing. And the last point that I have, destroying your idol. Destroying your idol. See, friends, in that command before, little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, whenever the scripture gives you a command, that means you are able. You are able, you have the ability to actually do the commands by the grace of God. Right? That means we can guard ourselves from idols. But how do you do that? The biblical way to deal with an idol is not to simply reject the idol, but you have to replace the idol. That's what a 19th century Scottish minister, Thomas Chalmers, said, what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. His article is full text online. You can find it. Whenever I read that article, it gives me a new hope that I have in Christ. So here is a good analogy. The next slide, please. If you have access to all the latest machinery in a sophisticated science lab, Let me ask you this. Those of you who are science nerds, you will be able to answer this question. What is the most effective way to get all the air out of this glass beaker? You get the question? What is the most effective way to suck all the air out of this glass beaker? Now, you might use all these scientific tools and create a vacuum, right? And then you suck the air out of the beaker. But guess what? Whenever that beaker feels there is a vacuum, it will demand air. So what's the most effective way? Any taker? Any thought? That's right, Sam. No wonder you're doing your PhD, right? You know all the answers to this. You have to fill it with water, right? If you fill it with water, there will be no more air in that beaker. Now, that is the point that Chalmers exactly made. It is basically explaining 1 John 2:15 that we read before. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So either you have the love of the world or the love of the Father. But this love of the world and the love of the Father, they cannot fill the same heart. So either your heart is filled with the love of the world, or if you want to replace that, you have to fill it with the love of the Father. So in that article, Chalmers asked a question: how shall then the human heart be freed from its love for the world? Because the love is not a duty one performs. See, when we sin, it's not like someone forces us to sin, right? It's not a duty for us to sin, but it's a delight. Because we enjoy those sinful behaviors. No one forces us to do it. It is an affection. That's why we sin. And the same thing, if we want to replace our idols, we have to be having that delight in Christ. So there are two ways, Thomas said, to remove this idol in our hearts. The first one is to show that the world is not worthy of our affection, and it will let us down in the end. But that is not the most effective way, because we're going to be completely failing again and again. But the other way, the second way, is a much better way. That is to show the God of the Bible, who is vastly more worthy of the heart's attachment, and thus awakening this new and stronger affection that will replace the former affection to the world. So I hope this illustration helps you to always remember the empty beaker. Always fight back, because it hates being empty. It demands content, and so it is with our hearts. It must have something to lay hold of. And that's why Chalmers thinks it is futile to try to suck sinful pleasures out of the human heart with the palm of fear, with the palm of religious morality, if we do not put a better pleasure in their place. So one might think that humans have the capacity to use willpower, their resolve to stop loving the world, but he wrote, even the strongest resolve that you have is not enough to kill an infection by leaving a void. So here is what he, let me quote him in the next slide. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty, the excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ himself. So the most effective way to destroy your idols is by the power of the superior pleasure. Because no one worships idols out of duty. We worship our idols because it is more pleasant, it's more real than Jesus. So what you have to do is to make Jesus more real than your sins. At least to make Jesus as real as your sin. So if you eat a dark chocolate ice cream, that's real, right? I'm not saying that it's sinful, but this is just an analogy, right? But how do you make Jesus as real as that dark chocolate ice cream? See, if you can make Jesus as real as that, and even more pleasant, and you derive more pleasure by enjoying Christ. That's how you replace your idols. The root power of idols is severed by the power of a superior pleasure. The bondage to idols is broken by a stronger affection, a more compelling joy that we have in Christ. And that's why we sing, "Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art." That's why the gospel is the ultimate antidote to idols. Let me close with this illustration. There was a woman. It's not talking about work anymore, but talking about family life. There's a wife who asked John Piper once, I think, a really good question. She said this: "Pastor, I deeply love my husband and I'm deeply grateful to God for lending him to me as my husband during this earthly life. But I do not want to make him an idol in my life. What are some certain signs? How do I know if I have made him an idol in my life?" And then John Piper gave these answers. There are three signs. The first one: does your affection for him diminish or intensify your affections for Jesus and for engagement with the people of Jesus? So is your relationship making you closer to Christ or farther apart from Christ? That's number one. The second one: does the thought of losing your husband produce debilitating anxiety? So you are so fearful, you are so anxious. If you lose him, it's the end of the world. If that's the case, he is your idol. And the last one: is your relationship with your husband regulated by the word of God? Is your relationship with your husband driven, steered by the word of God, or by your own opinion? Your spouse is God's good gift, but not ultimate gift. Blessed is the husband, blessed is the wife, whose love for each other is secondary to their love for Christ. Because when you love Christ more, you will love each other better. So friends, let us now go back to Christ and diagnose our idols, refill our idols before him, and by his grace, destroy our idols, because we see the beauty and excellencies of Christ. Let us pray.